1 in our theology course, and we're coming relatively close to the end of the portion which I intend to do personally in the area of theology. I'm going on through lesson number 48, at which time we'll be moving over into some other men's work, and you'll be doing some research and writing some papers on various works that other men have done. I don't want you to be a mirror of Forrest Keener. There are too many things in that image that I don't like, and I certainly am not so cocksure of myself in every area that I want to make any duplicates of myself. I do hope that in the process of having taught the first 48 lessons on theology, that I will have given you some formative thoughts and some formats for study in your research work, and then as you go on to read after other men, you'll be able to have something of a guide as far as your evaluating the work. You'll read some men who will be good in certain areas and who will be unworthy in other areas, as I'm sure all of us are, and we hope that this will be a good setting for you to get started on these things. Now, as we come to lesson number 41, the subject before us is the subject of the Holy Spirit. And in this particular lesson, we're going to be studying upon the subject of the personality of the Holy Spirit. I suppose that all of us are aware of the tremendous misinformation, misunderstanding, error, in some cases pure superstition, that is built around the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and especially in view of the present-day charismatic movement. You find people talking about the Holy Ghost who know no more about the Holy Ghost than they do the internal workings of a jet engine. Nor are they influenced by the Bible. As they read about him, they have certain ideas that they have been taught. They're ideas that are already conceived when they go to the Word of God. And as they read the Word, if they find a scripture that they can easily twist into and wrestle it into the image that they have, then they will use that. And any verse of scripture that doesn't seem to lend itself to that, they can just as easily forget about it. It really has no impact upon them at all. Now, it's very important for our practical Christian living that we have right views, excuse my coughing and sputtering. I've been quiet all morning working here in my study without hardly so much as speaking a word, and I find my throat very congested then when I begin to speak. I believe as I go on, it'll clear up. I trust it will. As I started to say, it's very important to our practical Christian life that we have right views concerning the Holy Spirit's person and operation and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Many times I hear people speak of something as being a certain evidence of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit that, so far as I'm able to tell from studying my Bible, is no more an evidence of the Holy Spirit working than it is the evidence of termites working. And I don't mean to sound profane or careless in that statement, but I really mean that very accurately. So in this lesson, I want to direct our thought to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. That is, he has personality with self-determined feeling intelligence. You hear what I'm saying? He has a personality, and that personality is possessed with or does possess self-determined feeling intelligence. Now, we may look at something that, if there could be any such thing as something that had intelligence without feeling, or had intelligence but no personal determination. Apparently, people are creating computers with something of that nature today, though they do not have real intelligence. They can indeed assume a great many pieces of particular information. They can assimilate that information, and they can give it back to you in certain areas, and often spoken of as being very smart or ingenious. But we know that that computer has no self-determination. That is, that it does not have any preferences as a person, but it only responds to that which is fed into it by another person. Nor Does it have any sort of feeling? You can put the most tragic truth into it and it'll not cry. It has no feeling at all unless somehow you were to feed those particular emotional responses or what would appear to be emotional responses into it. Not so with the Holy Spirit. He is a person who has intelligence, he has emotions, and he has volition. Now, by the word volition, you know that I mean he has will, or he has particular personal preferences, and not only the ability, but the disposition to act according to and within those personal preferences. All of this is in contrast to the concept that some people have of him, that he is a potential power to be appropriated, used, and controlled, very much like the gasoline that we put in our cars. I was in a conference some years ago, and a man preaching from the East Coast, and most of what he brought in his message was relatively good. But he said in the process of talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, "You have power, use it." And I could hardly stay on my seat. I wanted to get up and say, "Sit down, you're coming very close to blasphemy." Now, while it is true that believers are empowered as it pleases God by the Holy Spirit, it's terribly wrong for us to imagine that we are in possession of that power, that we are in control of that power, or that we have the option to use that power as it may please us. The Holy Spirit is the person. We become the instruments, and he uses us. And any concept of the Holy Spirit contrary to that is terribly wrong, and we cease to look at him as a person. So let's never merely think of the Holy Spirit as being a potential power that we may appropriate and use and control as the so-called mood may strike us. The Holy Spirit is indeed a divine person, and that is to say that he is God. And this is proven by several things, and in this lesson I want to touch upon seven of those things. First of all, we know he is a divine person because he is mentioned with and on an equal level with the other members of the Trinity or the triune God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Lord, having told us that all power is given unto him, both in heaven and in earth, that is to say that he is able to convert and he is able to give effect to our preaching of the gospel, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, the way that the Holy Ghost is equated to the Father and the Son, we must not see him there as simply being an influence or a power or an effect or any such thing, but he is a person as much as God the Father is a person and as much as the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, when we say person, we do not mean human being. You understand that. We've studied upon what a personality is, what it takes to make personality. And so you understand that. We're simply saying that he is a personal deity in the very same sense that God the Father is a personal deity, in the very same sense that Jesus Christ is a personal deity. And then we also know see the mentioning of him with other members of the Trinity in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 14. The Apostle Paul there in making a salutation to these people uses this phrase or this terminology, beginning to read in verse number 14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." In other words, he places the Holy Ghost here with the on the level with and on the base with the Father and the Son in his salutation to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians in the closing chapter. Then, secondly, we understand that he is a person. It is proven in the Scripture that he is a person by his association with others in personal relationships. Now, I want you to notice particularly Acts chapter number 15 and verse 28, and I hope that you'll take time to read a little bit more of the context of your Bible around this. I don't have time to broadly establish the context, but calling your attention to verse number 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, I want you to notice the concept that the apostles imply by this statement. And, of course, this is a letter that is sent back to the church at Antioch. And they said, it seemed good to us. We, having thought this over, having a design, having a purpose, having all of the things that enter into a human's reasoning as elements of our decision, it seemed good to us. But this is prefaced by saying, or followed by saying, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. You see? And so we find here that they say the Holy Ghost has a pleasure in this. There is something that would seem good to him. And, of course, that implies that there could be something else that would not seem good or that would seem bad to him. There are things that he could approve of. And in the process of this, we simply want you to see the association of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, us, and you notice that the pronoun "and" is normally used the conjunction "and" is usually used to couple together beings of equal nature. For instance, here, of course, we're not talking about these men being equal to the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about them being equal beings in the sense of both being persons. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. When you say that we are in agreement with something, that's what you're saying. We are in agreement with a person. You don't say, I'm in agreement with a tree, or I'm in agreement with a particular energy or even a particular principle of energy, but I agree with someone who has an opinion, who has that which they approve of. That's the only one that we can be in agreement with. And so the association with those personal relationships, as I said, the personal pronoun "and" here couples two beings or groups of beings, in this case one being the Holy Ghost and one group of beings, us, coupled by a personal pronoun. And it just doesn't make any sense in the English language to structure the sentence that way unless we're talking about a person. Thirdly, personal feelings are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now, I would not say my gasoline in my car really felt bad today because I overtaxed it or I went beyond the best energy conservation point of acceleration, or my car became angry at me because of this or that, something that I had done, or my typewriter became frustrated. In other words, we understand that those things do not have personal feelings. I do not ascribe personal feelings to even an animal. We do not ascribe personal feelings to them in the sense that we do human beings, but to simple forces or influences or powers, we certainly do not ascribe personal feelings. But throughout the Scripture, we'll find personal feelings being ascribed to the Holy Ghost. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 11, we find a classic example of this, where the Apostle Paul says, "But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit," notice, "dividing to every man severally as he will." And in the previous verses, Paul has talked about the differing gifts that members of the church at Corinth have, the different gifts that they have been endowed with. And he says, all of these differing gifts that you have worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. In other words, he is the one that works it. Dividing to every man individually or severally as he will or as he desires, as he wants to. as pleases him. The very nature there, of course, the personal pronoun he certainly leads us in that direction, but he ascribes to it there personal feelings of volition. He wants to do it that way. He is pleased to give to you as an individual those particular gifts, or he is not pleased to give to you as an individual those particular gifts. That's what the nature of what we have stated in this. Then, of course, we also find ascribed to him emotions or particular emotional feelings. In Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 30, the scripture says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, once again, if we think only of a power or influence, we wouldn't say, we wouldn't use the word grieve. For instance, you might say, "I really used the electricity today," or "I ignored the power switches today. The lights were so bright, or the sun was so bright, I didn't need to turn on any lights from 5:30 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night," or something of that sort. But you wouldn't think or speak in the terms of having grieved that which was a mere power, or even that which was a mere influence. Let's say, for instance, we say kindness. That is an influence. The spirit of kindness, in the sense of an influence. But you wouldn't say, "I really grieved kindness today," or "I grieved tenderness today," or "I grieved righteousness today." We only grieve a person or a personality who holds or shares those particular emotions or feelings, but we do not grieve the feeling. So we easily see the feelings that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit show him as definitely being a person and not merely an influence. Now, the fourth thing we want to consider that gives us biblical proof of the fact that the Holy Spirit is to be thought of as a person is the fact that personal acts are ascribed to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse 10, the scripture says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, I want you to notice the statement there, "The Spirit searcheth the deep things of God." The verb "searcheth" in this passage of Scripture can only be attributed to a personal being to make any kind of sense at all. In other words, if you take away the personality of the Holy Spirit and simply make him an influence and have him searching hearts or searching the deep things of God, it makes absolutely no sense at all. Not only do we find him searching, we find him speaking. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 10 and verse number 20, this action of the Holy Spirit is very clearly brought out. And I read to you verse number 20, where he says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Now, I realize that you may look at that and say, that is a small s, and is talking about the Spirit of the Father, not the Holy Spirit as a person. But I think you're going to find that they are indeed one and the same, and there's no question in my mind that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. If we talk about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, we're talking about the very same person, that is, the person of the Holy Ghost, so far as I'm able to tell from Bible study. Again, I call your attention to Acts chapter number 10, and we read in verses 19 and 20 passages that would lead us to the very same conclusion. Acts chapter 10, verse number 19. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now, I want you to notice we have two definite verbs in this passage of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. One, he spoke to Peter, and secondly, he said, "I have sent these men." And the Holy Spirit, in speaking to Peter, uses a personal pronoun referring to himself. He said, I have sent them, and he spoke to Peter, and then, of course, the entire thing would there no doubt show him to be a person. The same thing is true in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts and verse number 2. Now, remember that in the beginning of this chapter, we find these men who are here at the church at Antioch. They are ministering to the Lord and praying and teaching and so on. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then, of course, he goes on and says, "And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost." Now, I want you to notice, the Holy Ghost spoke to the church, and the Holy Ghost sent Paul and Barnabas. So we find, once again, these two personal acts being ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Number one, he speaks. Number two, he sends. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 2 and verse 7, this very same truth is borne out with, I think, equal clarity and simplicity, where we find scripture saying to us, in verse number 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now notice, in every one of these letters, we have either this statement or the implication, as in this verse, that the Spirit speaks to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so the indication is in every respect indicative of the, the statements are in every respect indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit does indeed speak. He does not merely lean on us so as to influence us, but he speaks. And then in the third place, the Bible tells us that he teaches us. This is brought out many times in Scripture in various ways, but I suppose one of the most direct statements is in Luke chapter 12. And in verse number 12, it says, "For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." Notice what he says, "The Holy Ghost shall teach you." Teaching is not an attribute of a mere influence or of a mere power or an energy or something of that sort. Teaching is only the revelation that comes from a personal being. And so beyond any shadow of doubt, we must see the Holy Spirit being obviously set forth as a person due to the fact that teaching is ascribed to him. And in John chapter number 14, and verse number 26, we find the very same principle being set forth in the particular words of the Lord Jesus Christ. where he says to us, I'm having a terrible time with my throat right now, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now notice, the Lord uses a personal pronoun concerning the Holy Spirit, and he says, "He shall teach you, and he shall remind you, or bring to your remembrance." Once again, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2, and verse number 13, we find the same basic principle borne out, where he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And there are many other passages that would either teach by implication or by definite statement what is stated in this point, that is, that the Holy Spirit is a teacher. He teaches us. He reveals truth to us in the manner of teaching. And then fourthly, the Bible teaches that he leads and guides us as believers. In John chapter number 16 and verse number 13, we find a statement made that is so clear that there's no reasonable way for us to doubt it, as far as his guiding us in a definite and personal way. The scripture says to us here, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, I want you to notice once again, the Lord himself uses this personal pronoun to describe the Holy Ghost. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, I want you to notice that in that verse, and this, of course, is preempting the another point in the passage, but we'll recall it to your attention later on, but you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in this verse of Scripture, at least, where he uses the personal pronoun he to describe the Holy Ghost. And so there can be no doubt about that. And he says in this that he shall lead you and he shall guide you into all truth. He shall teach you these things. He shall lead you in these things. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse number 14, we're going to make further reference to this later on in the passage, but in this passage, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice there he speaks of the Holy Spirit leading us. He says, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. So the biblical teaching is more than clear here that the Holy Spirit leads us and he guides us. And then, next, he intercedes for believers. Now, all of us are basically aware of what the meaning of the word intercession is. It means that he prays for us, or he seeks the face of God on our behalf. He serves as, in some sense, as a mediator, and mediatorial prayer, what we call intercessory prayer, praying for us. And in the 26th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, and I'll get to the itself there later on in this lesson, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then we find also that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. This is in essence the teaching of the entire 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a very perverted chapter because people are always trying to take the 13th verse and have the Holy Spirit baptizing someone there as into the kingdom of God or the family of God, or that is the Holy Spirit baptism being regeneration, and they say that being baptized in the Holy Spirit or being baptized by the Holy Spirit is regeneration. The context, of course, doesn't imply that. It's talking about particular gifts given to different believers, and he says in verse number 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers or different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, or we would say individually or personally, as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that body being one, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, what Paul is talking about in this entire chapter, of course, is he saying to these Corinthians Christians, don't be competitors with one another. Don't try to rise above the other person's spiritual level or his spiritual revelation, because the Holy Spirit gives to us gifts, differing gifts, as it pleases him, not as we decide that we want, or as we volunteer for, or as fit our background or our personality or our talents, but as please him. And then he goes on to say to them, as a church, as a body, that the Holy Spirit led all of us to be baptized into this body, to unite with this body of which Christ is the head, speaking, of course, of the local church there at Corinth. Therefore, he says to these people, quit being competitors and yield yourselves to the pleasure of the Holy Spirit by exercising the gift that He gave you, rather than trying to emulate someone else and to rise above the capacity that they have. In all of those passages, he indicates that the Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. Now, we don't think of influences or energies as being the giver of gifts, even though they may be employed in the giving of gifts. That is, God may employ influences and energies of various kinds in giving us gifts. And yet we realize that the giving of a gift in reality must always be attributed to a personality. For he designs, or he desires, he purposes to give the gift, and then he follows up by giving it. So the Holy Spirit has attributed or ascribed to him the giving of gifts. And then in the seventh place, under point number four, we find the scripture very clearly teaching that the Holy Spirit calls men to service. Now, of course, we understand also, if we have even a surface knowledge of our Bible, that he calls men unto salvation. The Bible is very clear on that, but in this particular instance, we're putting the emphasis upon his calling men to the into service, for it seems that here we have the clearest indication of his personality, and that, of course, is the lesson, not necessarily his work, but his personality. And so in the second verse of the 13th chapter again, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate unto me." Now, we mentioned this verse a moment ago in the sense of him speaking. He said unto the church, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." And so we find the Spirit himself saying of himself, "I have called them to do a particular work. I've called them to do it. It is my design. It is my purpose," you see. And once again, the idea of calling looks back to the idea of a purpose, you see. "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called." This word calling looks back to a purpose. And the Holy Spirit says, "I called them to this service. I had a purpose for them." And so it's set forth very clearly in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Speaking, of course, of the Lord purchasing. But he says, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers over them." The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So often today, the idea of the pastor or the elder being an overseer is so rejected. We have taken the good principle of democratic or majority rule in our country, which I believe among men is the best of all possible manners of living, but we have tried to bring that over into the church, which is in reality a theocracy, and we fail to see that it is the Holy Ghost that sovereignly bestows gifts, and it is the Holy Ghost that makes men overseers. It's not the man's talent, it's not his ability, but it is a gift that God gives him. When we ordain a pastor or a preacher, on all Baptist ordination certificates that I've ever seen, there is the statement there that we have had sufficient opportunity to witness this person's gifts. Therefore, we believe that by the witnessing of his gifts, that God has called him. Thus, we as a church set our hand to his ordination, believing that God has set him aside. Therefore, we, for that very same purpose, set him aside. And the implication is always quite clearly set forth in this area, and that is that God has called him. God has appointed him to do a job, and that is God in the person of the Holy Spirit. We do not mean that God the Father incarnated himself, came down, or that Jesus Christ reincarnated himself and came down, but we mean that the Holy Spirit, who is to lead and to guide into all truth, has now spoken to this person and has called him into a particular service. Fifthly, we find that he is affected as a person by the actions of others. Now, you understand that when we offend a particular principle, that the principle itself is never revealed to be hurt or wounded. When we offend a law, we understand that the law itself is not hurt. One fellow illustrated it like this. He said, you cannot break the law of gravity. You can only violate the law of gravity. And in reality, what you'll do is break yourself. And then he gave the illustration of a man climbing up onto a 10-story building and jumping off, and he said, you will not break the law of gravity. You'll only violate the law of gravity, and the law will break you. And then he went on to say that's what is known as jumping to a conclusion. And I thought that was a good piece of humor, but it's very true that we do not in reality break that principle. We do not hurt the principle. The principle is in the very same manner, and apparently the principle feels nothing. That's my point. But the Bible reveals to us that the Holy Spirit feels, that he has feelings toward the rebellion of man. That is, he is grieved or he is vexed. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 63 and verse 10, we find that men vex the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we are told that men grieve the Holy Spirit by particular areas of conduct. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 12, verse 31, we find that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. That is, that he can be spoken against as a person, that the things he does can be spoken against. And then in the book of Acts, chapter number 5 and verse 3, we find that he may be lied to. You remember how that Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira in rebuking them for their sin, you've not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Ghost. Now, you never find anything in the Bible where he says, now you've lied to the law, you've lied to the power, you've lied to the principle, you've lied to the influence of good. You only lie to one who may hear you and who may be grieved or offended by your falsehood. And he says, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. And you could just go on and on and on through your Bible, and you're going to find that essentially every revelation of the Holy Spirit will be a revelation that either states or implies that he is a person. Now, I want to take a moment to mention the use, and I touched upon this a moment ago, in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, the use of the masculine pronoun. And I'm not necessarily pressing upon the masculinity of this pronoun, even though in our day and time it might be wise and in order for me to do so, because we have, through the women's lib movement of the day, some kind of an objection to the masculinity of God. There is a so-called translation of the Bible today in which they take out the masculine pronouns and try to put in invariably neuter gender pronouns or a mixture of personal pronouns that would not offend the ladies by making God masculine. But of course, you just as well throw your Bible in the trash or curse it or anything else as to do that. Anybody that's ignorant enough to do that does not know God. They don't know anything about the basic principles of God, because as it pleased God to reveal himself in the masculine sense, it very definitely must please us to receive him as he has revealed himself. And the use of the masculine pronoun is there. I mentioned John chapter 16 a moment ago, and I want to recall your attention to verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And you just can't get scripture to speak or language to speak any more plainly than that. Now, I want to call your attention quickly to the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. This is an area that some fault has been found with, because we find the Spirit being spoken of there as it, the Spirit itself. And the fact of the matter is that there's nothing at all wrong with that translation. And I'll tell you why I say that. the passages where we have the Holy Spirit spoken of as a person, in most every instance, we find technical, let's use the word technical, translation, giving way to doctrinal truth. In other words, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit, whatever the word itself means, that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost is speaking of a person of a masculine gender. However, the word, however, in the 16th and the 26th verses, an impersonal pronoun, the pronoun itself, used in reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, men have often been critical of this, and they have said, now that has to be a mistranslation because it is doctrinally inconsistent with the rest of the biblical revelation of the person of the Holy Spirit. This is not true. What we have here is a situation where in most places in the Bible, the grammatical truth here gives way to doctrinal truth. The reason being this: the word Spirit or Ghost, Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, the Spirit portion of either of those terms, that is, if it's the word Spirit as in Holy Spirit, or the word Ghost and Holy Ghost, comes from the Greek word pneuma. Now, the Greek word pneuma is a word that is invariably neuter gender. That is, it's neither feminine nor masculine. So in this passage in the book of Romans, we find the Spirit or the pneuma there translated in such a way, or the pronoun given to us in such a way, that it leaves the proper grammatical statement concerning the pneuma, which is neuter gender. However, the pneuma, as it refers to the Spirit of God, who is masculine gender, usually gives way, that is, the grammatical truth here gives way to the doctrinal truth of the masculinity of the Holy Spirit. I trust you understand that. Well, we have to move to the last point very quickly. The seventh place, the application of the masculine noun, parakletos, word comforter, is a word that invariably indicates that he is a person and not merely an influence. Strong says this word cannot be translated comfort, that would be an influence, or taken as the name of any abstract influence. It is a person. The comforter, teacher, advocate must be a person of masculine gender. And in closing this outline, may I say that I very gladly acknowledge the work of P.P. Simmons in this. I've followed his outlines rather closely on this particular outline, and will be doing so on the following ones concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit.